bay right across the Baltimore. But I didn't factor in the morning fog. And so we had delayed getting out of San Diego. We were delayed getting into LAX. We missed our plane going to Baltimore. And we got rerouted to Denver. And 3.5 hours later, we caught another plane back to D.C. And other words, we got up at 4 a.m. in California and got home at midnight last night.
Oh, so, my goodness. Yeah.
You should, this interview, if it even is going to qualify as an interview, it needs a disclaimer statement that, behold, person being interviewed may not be coherent today.
Well, people who listen on other days of the week are used to that already. So, yeah, this will come as no great shock to people.
And we don't warn them. We just let them figure it out on the way.
Yeah, incoherency is a major program feature here at Broken Road Radio.
So after whatever interview we do here, they'll really be looking forward to David's newscast.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
They'll say,
did you get good weather in San Diego? Was it nice and warm?
You know, it was unseasonably cool. The first day we got there, it had been 70 the day before. It went down to 63, and it stayed at 60 the whole next 10 days. And today it's supposed to be 70.
I just see them shivering and turning blue at 60 degrees.
Just missed the whole thing there.
Well, that's too bad. That's too bad. Listen, I know you come back to Maryland. You probably haven't heard the news, though. David just did a news story a few minutes ago about a secessionist movement in Western Maryland. And I'm just thinking you could soon be the Confederate State of America.
Are you in Frederick County?
No, but that's the next county over. That would be a good idea. There's a lot of us in Howard and Montgomery County here who just have had it with the way things take place here. It'd be nice if Western Maryland could secede. And it opens up, by the way, a new opportunity. Speaking of the Confederacy, maybe you guys could lead the movement that all these partial state secessionist movements could be the new Confederacy. We'd have to give it a different...
Well, now, who says you have to have contiguous states? We could be East Dakota. You'd be West of Maryland, maybe.
It works for me.
Western Colorado. So we're getting more and more all the time.
Texas still wants to sit, but I think that's the whole state. I think they're going to drop out.
Yeah, it's Allegheny, Carroll, Garrett, Washington, and Frederick counties have made it known that they'd like to secede. High taxes, gun control. They say these five counties are... They've had it. They want to leave Martin O'Malley and his rotten Eastern Maryland and form their own state.
Okay. Well, good.
So happen. There you go. I would imagine. Let me see if I can find a person you could get in touch with. Do you know Suzanne Olden or Rob Parr?
I can't say I do.
Okay. Well, those are two of the people. They meet at O'Lordan's Irish Pub in Westminster. Occasionally, so you may want to check that out. And you know where, if you can find where Westminster is and O'Lordan's Pub, then you know you probably run into him.
Yeah.
Well, I've been to Westminster a number of times, but that would change the electrical map, wouldn't it? We could have blue states, red states, and what would these be? Deep great, crimson
well,
states.
Sounds Irish. It would be a green state. I like the idea of a green state. I kind of like it. Yeah.
Well, of course, green has lots of associations of green peace movement and tree huggers and all that sort of thing.
Well, I've hugged a tree or two in my
green
life.
Green Party.
Yeah. Yep. Doug Greenwald
is... Let's do an ice check, okay?
Yep.
Is it past 8 foot thick now in the ice up there?
Well, on certain lakes, it probably is. It's been exceptionally cold here. But today, you should happen to ask, today is the first day above zero we've had it in some time here. We didn't
Lake Superior is about 97% iced.
You know, they say Lake Michigan is two-thirds iced over right now. My sister-in-law went out to Holland State Beach, State Park Beach, and told us yesterday that you can literally walk out onto the lake. You can walk around the pier. You can walk around the lighthouse. You can walk down the channel. Mm-hmm. And no one ever has a memory of that ever happening.
Wow. Yeah, I think the weather forecaster last night was talking about the last time that we've had consecutive freezing days like this was the blizzard of 1981. And so it's been a while.
Yeah, it has been. Doug Greenwald is the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director of Preserving Bible Times. It's a ministry out near Washington in Columbia, Maryland. And Doug, just back, we missed you last week. We were just kind of warming up to John chapter 4, and as I recall, you suggested that we start with John chapter 1 would be a good place to start. If we're going to really seriously think about chapter 4, you got to back up and kind of take in the information leading up to the crux of the matter, don't you?
We do, and you're going to have to help me out here. Did we talk about John 1 or not?
Oh,
are we ready?
Not really. We kind of got sidetracked, as we want to do here. So why don't we dig into that a little bit today?
Okay, well, it's really kind of fascinating. John just jumps in with high RPMs. He doesn't deal with Jesus' genealogy whatsoever. He doesn't deal with any of the birth narratives. He just comes right out and says in a lot of different ways, in very few but magnificently constructed words, Jesus is God. When you see Jesus, you see God. Now, at a certain level, we know that to be true, particularly if we want to think theologically for a moment. You know, our Trinitarian understandings come to the forefront. But I continue to be amazed at how we can distance Jesus from God in the emotional parts of who we are. A half year or so ago, my wife and I went up to visit a young couple in the Northeast who we had run across 10 or 15 years earlier, and we just were stunned at this couple in the sense that we thought, and still do, this is probably the most spiritually mature young couple, both of them, we have ever met. And we just wanted to stay in contact with them because you get intrigued by what the Lord is going to do with people like that. And so we were having a three-hour dinner with them up at their place. And as we got near the end of that three-hour period of time, this young lady, who I'm going to call Sally, that certainly isn't her name, but she looked at me. And we had spent lots of time with them through the year. She said, Doug, can I ask you a question? And I said, sure. She said, you know, every time I think of Jesus, I'm drawn to him. And every time I think of God, I feel a distance. I feel as if I don't measure up. I feel as if I'm not pleasing him. What do you make of that?
Old Testament, New Testament.
Yeah, as if, you know, Jesus says in John, in his last week there, you can call me your friend, you know, and the God of the Old Testament, wrath, anger, killings taking place, that type of thing. She knew her theology cold. And yet, here was this great emotional gap. And, you know, I'm not a psychiatrist, nor certainly not a psychiatrist, and I don't want to be a soul archaeologist in that sense of the word either. But, you know, I did have to say to her, might there be some things from your earthly father that you're projecting upon your heavenly father? And that led into quite a bit of a discussion. But, you know, this notion that I find Jesus inviting, but I really feel distancing from God is much more prevalent than we would guess in lots of people at the emotional level. There are sins of the fathers, the earthly fathers, and they do have consequences. And people who are victims at some level, you know, if one in three women are sexually abused at some point in their earlier years, what in the world do you think that does to their view of a heavenly father?
That had never occurred to me.
Yeah, distancing to be sure, stay away. And it's just tragic. It's just absolutely tragic. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to do John 4, because here we see Jesus being tender, taking the initiative, being gracious, being willing to lift up a downtrodden woman, being compassionate, being merciful. And I want people to understand that when we see Jesus, we see God in John 4.
Now, I've got to ask you a question here, because it's my understanding that the book of John was written late in the Apostle John's life. perhaps as late as the 90s, maybe as early as the 60s, 70s, but certainly a long time after Jesus had departed. John was a much more mature guy when he wrote that than, say, Mark or Matthew or even Luke. Could that have been a component of what he wrote? Would have been more mature spiritually, I think, even having walked with Jesus, than he would have been back in the 30s and 40s. Might that be reflected in the direction he chose for his work?
Well, it could, and there may be some other ways to think about that as well. At the end of his life, John is Bishop of Ephesus, mm-hmm. and he has a whole series of house churches under his umbrella, so to speak, and some of them are Jewish, and some of them are Gentile, and some of them are mixed. So John, in crafting his gospel, is addressing and feels the need to address and does address both constituencies. Mm-hmm. So for the Jew, it's really important to understand that Jesus is Messiah, comes from God, mm-hmm. is God. And so that would be, I would say, an apologetic reason why he wants to make this point so quickly and so profoundly, that when you see Jesus, you see God. And that's also how you see him crafting his narrative. You know, for us Gentiles, we look at John and say, ah, yes, the seven I ams. But if you look carefully from the Jewish perspective, you also find seven I do's. Mm. And so he's dealing with both the philosophical people in his constituency and the behavioralists in his constituency. It's really masterful how he goes back and forth and gives in his narrative information that speaks to both camps as he takes this shepherding letter, if you will, to his house group constituencies under his authority, spiritual authority. So I think there are multiple reasons, certainly the timing of it, the sequencing of it, and also the audience that he's having, this mixed audience he's trying to deal with, shapes how he constructs his narrative.
And another thought, no birth narrative, no reference to the genealogy, although I would think if he were addressing the Jews, the genealogy might have had some value. But this could well have been written after the destruction of the temple, and it was really a different culture that he was involved in than it was prior to that time. In other words, it may be that the birth narrative and the genealogy was old hat. That was from another time, another place, another culture than the one he was living in. He was addressing people who were there, his contemporaries.
I think that's a pretty good logic to use. Those issues have faded perhaps a little bit in their importance to the Christian community of John's decade. And it may also start to reflect the first controversy, as the British say, mm-hmm. controversy, mm-hmm. that was going to unfold for the next 400 years. And the nature of the Godhead. And maybe some of those issues were already coming to the forefront, and he wanted to address them right out of the chute here. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, boy, he doesn't take but two sentences to get mm-hmm. into his thesis here. When you see Jesus, you see God. And that's the point that when I get to John 4, I want to make again and again and again and again, is that when we see Jesus in a winsome way here, we're seeing the winsomeness of God. And when we see the gracious initiative of Jesus, we are seeing the gracious initiative of God. And for a lot of people, I hope that we can narrow this gap between their emotional reaction to Jesus and their emotional reaction to God, and bring them much more into congruence, into harmony, if you will.
Mm-hmm. You know, from a young boy's perspective, I can recollect having this picture of God as a man with a long white beard living in a kind of a workshop with a huge picture window on the world. And in front of him, he had levers and wheels, and he would work this machinery in order to control the things that were happening on Earth. And I'm telling you this just because that's kind of a fantasy I remember from when I was a very young child. That I did not see him and Jesus together in the same place as one. Hmm. And I'm thinking, you know, I must have been taught that. That did not come from my father.
Yeah, there certainly are different dimensions to the Godhead. We don't want to remove that as well, but we certainly don't want to separate these things or mistakenly separate them to such an extent that we lose the continuity here, mm-hmm. that Jesus is a window on God. Jesus opens up God for us. When we see Jesus, we see God. Jesus says, if you know me, you know my Father. Mm-hmm. And we know that at the intellectual level, but it's at the emotional level that we have this disconnect. And that's just one of the things I want to deal with as best I can when we get to John 4, is to help people bring this congruence closer together. Because A.W. Tozer once said, the most important thing about a person is simply this, what comes to their mind when they think about God. Well, if the most important thing about us is our view of God, my goodness, it's really crucial when our view is flawed. It's foundational to our faith, what kind of a view of God we have. And the truth of the matter is, all of us have flaws in our understanding and views of God. It's just that some are more profound and more pronounced than others.
And it occurs to me, too, that whenever anybody has ever asked me, where do you start in the Bible? You know, because the logical place is to start with Genesis, and you just go linearly right through the Bible. But my advice has always been, no, start in John. Read John, because it's the most passionate and emotional of the gospel, certainly. And I think it's an excellent place to start. And it didn't occur to me that it gives you this view of Jesus that, in fact, is commensurate with his activities throughout his ministry and what you're about to learn in the rest of the book of John. But John chapter 1 is a phenomenal piece of work.
It is. And for years, at least, I go back quite a few decades when I say this, John was always the tract that the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association handed out at the end of the Crusades for the people who came forward. So they've long felt that that was the best place to start. Personally, I like Luke, but that's mm-hmm. a separate and side discussion because Luke's a Gentile, not a Jew, and I think he writes wonderfully well for Gentiles, which is who we are. Mm-hmm. But that's neither here nor there. John is certainly a great place to start.
Well, what's coming up for us? How do we get from here to there and the woman at the well? What's in between?
Well, in John 1:17, John makes the observation that we have beheld Jesus full of grace and truth. He also says that same thing in John 1:14. And there's this whole notion here that if every word in Scripture is inspired, which I am firmly convinced and committed to supporting and propagating, then it has to follow that the sequence of the words is equally inspired. And so there's a lot of pastoral wisdom, there's a lot of biblical wisdom that comes from looking at the sequence of words, thoughts, phrases in Scripture. For example, Paul, in many of his letters and his epistles, starts out by saying, grace and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. He never says peace and grace. The sequence is always grace and peace. Why is that? Because without the preceding grace of God and Jesus, there is no peace. It's only because of God's grace that there is peace in this world. And so John is very careful to say that we observe Jesus Christ full of grace and truth. It is not truth and grace. It's grace first, it's truth second. And I think that is profound. E. Stanley Jones, reflecting on those two phrases in those two verses, says that truth without preceding grace is a bludgeon. It maims and destroys people. That's pretty powerful. Let me say the same thought another way. Without the anesthetic of preceding grace, the scalpel of truth would kill us. would put us into shock if we were on the operating table, just to use a medical term here. And when you watch Jesus at work, and you really see this in Luke, he leads with grace first, and then he brings the truth. He doesn't hit people over the head with truth right out of the box and call them sinners and despised people. No, 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 no. He's gracious to those who are down and out, who are on the outside looking in. He dines with them. He accepts them. He heals them. He forgives them. He touches them to restore them to wholeness. He leads with grace. And if, particularly if you look at Luke, he doesn't even start teaching until about the 8th chapter of Luke. So there's this pattern here of grace before truth. And without preceding grace, truth is just going to be too much for people to deal with. Different parachurch ministries have picked up this notion. One of them is Young Life, if you're familiar with that, a ministry towards teenagers. They have a phrase there that goes like this. It's sort of their motto: earn the right to bring the truth. In other words, through grace acts, through making grace-fused investments in the life of people from a relational perspective, you will win the right, you will earn the right to talk about the truth. And sometimes the truth can be hard to confront, but with preceding grace, you're willing to see who you are and who you can be in Christ, and why repentance is needed, why our sins are awful in the sight of a holy God, how they can be forgiven and our relationship restored. You'll go through that because you know the person bringing you this message actually cares about you.
Doug, can you define grace? I mean, it's more than kindness, more than gentleness. What is grace in your view?
Well, it's unmerited favor is the theological definition. It's pleasant things, good things, great things, wonderful things that come your way that you never earned, you don't deserve, and yet God brings them to you nevertheless. The anacronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's how some have been taught to remember grace. They are the riches of God that God just cascades into our lives that we haven't earned, we'll never deserve, and he just simply chooses to do that.
Including salvation.
Mm-hmm. In the here and now, as well as in the life to come. Salvation starts the moment the Holy Spirit enters your heart. But let me just back off on that, because in the last 2 weeks out in California, I had my laptop with me, and I'm involved in some discussion forums, and this LinkedIn side of life. And they actually have some pastor forums where people in parachurch ministries and pastors discuss certain topics. And I got involved in one that somebody raised by asking, what's wrong with Christianity? And then all kinds of people jump in, you know, with their opinions. And then people respond to what everyone wrote, or you can selectively respond to what other people wrote. And so I sort of jumped into that what's wrong with Christianity thing, bringing this integrated contextual perspective to some of the discussions. And what a rude awakening I got being involved in these kind of things. I'm observing a phenomena which I'm tentatively calling pounce and pontificate. And what that means to me is a person can say 100 really good things, and let's say 99 really good things, but if one of the things you say, one of 100, isn't viewed as quite square by the person somewhere else in the forum, as not consistent with what they believe or hold to be true, they pounce. And they criticize you, and they demean you, and they say all sorts of things. Now, not all of them do this, but there's a, you know, like a third of the people, at least in the forum I am in, are just, they can't wait to clobber you over the head with their version of the truth. Mm-hmm. And here I see it, truth without preceding grace. completely violates what I think John 1:14 and John 1:17 is all about. So another reason I want to deal with John 4 is I think in the kingdom of God, in the Christian community, we need to rediscover, or maybe discover for the very first time, this interrelationship between grace and truth in the kingdom of God, and how important it is that we lead with grace before we get to the truth.
And that, of course, speaks to the glaring lack of civility in the larger community as well. I mean, it's kind of a path we've chosen as a culture, that lack of grace.
Well, it is, and it underscores something else, and, you know, people don't like this when I say it, but... Peter Cesaro has a book out there, has had for several years now, called, I believe it's Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And one of his theses is that there will never be spiritual maturity if there is not relational and emotional maturity in the life of a believer. And boy, you see that in these forums like mad. You see people who understand their Bible backwards and forwards. They see themselves as the answer person for whatever question or issue you raise. But the way they respond to you is almost like a D9 Caterpillar tractor just bulldozing mm-hmm. you over. Mm-hmm. There is no grace at all in the way they operate. In fact, they can't wait to hammer you over the head with their version of the truth. And I'm seeing this more and more and more because our notion of making disciples, I think, is too limiting. It's just... we have constrained it to the spiritual domain that we're not making holistic people. And so you can have Bible-toting people who are absolute jerks in the kingdom of God because we've let them be emotionally crippled and relationally crippled all these years and decades in the church. We've never helped them get past that. And even though they know their Bible cold, by and large, they're very off-putting people. And it's just a shame that we've allowed that to happen. And I think part of that is because we've lost this understanding, or maybe we've never seen it to begin with, of how Jesus operated with people. He led with grace, and then he got to the truth. And you see this in John 4. You know, he asked a Samaritan woman to do him a favor. You never do that. He's willing to actually touch and drink out of a Samaritan cup. Ritually impure. You never do that. Okay? He puts himself in a subordinate position underneath this person as he elevates her. You never do that. It's just one grace act after another. And about 20 verses later, he gets around to the truth when he said, go tell your husband. She says, oh, I don't have a husband. I have five husbands. He says, yes, I know that. Now it's truth time. Mm-hmm. But why is she going to deal with the fact that the subject of five ex-husbands comes up? Because she knows now he cares for her. He's made a gracious initiative to establish a relationship with her, and she's willing to stay to see where this line of thought goes. So, you know, it just stands out in black and white, like a neon sign flashing in the night. Lead with grace, but be sure you bring the truth, but be very, very careful that your opening salvos in a relationship are not both barrels of truth, you know, that are probably going to destroy, maim, or force another person to flee.
You know, and I'm so glad you explained it that way, because in reading the story of the woman at the well, Jesus' encounter with a woman, I've always zeroed in on that statement. All of a sudden, they're talking about her personal life. That's a switch. He's changing gears there. But I never really understood that it was the grace followed by the truth, that it was intentional on his part.
Yeah, and you see that time and time again in Jesus interacts with people. He leads with grace, whether it's in miracles, how he heals them, whether it's reclining to have dinner with them at a triclinium table, the ultimate form of acceptance in that culture. His words, his deeds, his miracles, all communicated God's grace, and that's what drew people to him. And that's why some of them, or many of them, depending on where we are in the flow of things here, stayed with him when he began to talk about the hard things. Hmm. The fox has no home, you know. turn your eye from the plow and come and follow me and leave everything behind. That's hard stuff. Mm-hmm. But why would they do it? Because they knew Jesus cared. They had experienced his grace, and they wanted to be a part of this brand new thing called the kingdom of God.
And that's why it makes all the sense in the world to start with John 1 when you first crack open the Bible.
Oh boy, does it ever.
David, you're thinking there. I see your frontal lobe throbbing, and you probably have a question there.
Well, I'm still thinking about the, you know, what you guys were talking about earlier, the difference between God and Jesus. And I remember as a kid, you know, growing up, I always had this image of God, the judge, the guy that's overseeing the whole thing. And I think that was one of the toughest things for me to grasp, was that they were actually the same person. We just divisions of a different person or aspects of the same individual. And it's still a hard concept to get your head around.
Well, it is. And, you know, when you are going to have a relationship with a person on an ongoing basis, particularly if it's sort of a discipling relationship, one of the fascinating questions to ask another person as you're walking on the trail or having a long lunch or sitting around the fire some evening is to say, tell me about your father,
mm-hmm.
your earthly father. And listen to the dynamics of how that unfolds. Is that expressed in endearing terms? Is there sort of an emotional distancing that you feel as the person describes their relationship with their father? You know, was their father a nurturer or was he distant? Was he affectionate or was he almost never home because he was a workaholic? You begin to understand whatever the dynamic is of a person's humanly father relationship, you're going to probably see some of that projected onto their understanding at the emotional level of their heavenly father. And you know sort of where you might have to do some work, or where the Holy Spirit's going to have to do some work, or the kind of teaching, the things you want to share that will start to speak to those kinds of issues. I mean, let me be personal about this. And I share this not to be braggadocio in any way, but I think it does make a point. You'd never know this from the radio, but I'm 6'6" tall. And that means that I played basketball in high school. And actually, I was pretty decent at that. And one night, I set the scoring record in my senior year. In a pretty important conference basketball game, I got 43 points, 21 of them in the fourth quarter, as we managed to barely win. And so after going to McDonald's in those days and having a 15-cent hamburger and a nickel soda with two of my friends to celebrate my school scoring record night, evening, I went home. And as I walked through the living room to go to my bedroom, my dad was sitting in the living room with the light on in his reading chair. He was reading the paper. And as I walked through, he put the paper down and he looked at me and he said, "You missed two free throws." So that was his commentary on my record-setting performance.
Hmm.
Can you now, just from that little shred of information, get any insight into what I sometimes struggle with?
Yes.
With my Heavenly Father?
I can.
Mm-hmm.
I just didn't do it quite good enough.
The point beautifully made.
Mm.
Yep.
And while we were talking, you know, I reflected on how many times we pray in a group. Sunday night, we had another Skype discussion with the mission team going to Africa this summer. And it didn't, I guess I'd never thought about it before, but the prayer starts, "Dear Heavenly Father," or "Dear Father God," or that sort of thing. But in other settings, "Come Lord Jesus, be our guest," and "Dear Brother Jesus." And yeah, it's almost like even the settings when we talk about one aspect of God are different.
Yeah, well, you know, theologically speaking, there are different economies, you know, different areas of focus that the Godhead functions in. And I'm not trying to blur those distinctions, but I think at the emotional level, we've made some of these separations. too far apart that just simply aren't there, that are often rooted in our earthly father experience. And we have to also be more cognizant that we're just not dealing with spiritual knowledge on the path of discipling. We also have to deal with wholeness. And that means we have to be involved and pay attention to not just the spiritual life, but the emotional life and the relational lives of people as well.
We're talking with Doug Greenwald, again, the Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. Website is preservingbibletimes.org. You can link to them from us. And I guess we're still waiting for the new website, huh, Doug?
I got another glimpse of it. I think we're about two-thirds of the way there now.
Okay.
I don't know whether I was too ambitious with what I wanted to do or there are other reasons, but now I'm told we should be operational by the 1st of March, and I dearly hope that's true, because I think there's going to be some wonderfully exciting things for people on the site that are going to take your breath away, actually.
Well, looking forward to that. And even on the old side, you'll discover that Preserving Bible Times is a treasure trove of resources for your small groups and Bible studies in your church. And there's DVDs and photos and of course, Doug's monthly reflections, his newsletter that is delivered by email. So, and it doesn't cost you a thing. You can sign up for that, subscribe to it there at preservingbibletimes.org. And our conversation from this morning will be up on our website as a podcast in a short while. Apologies, because the first 30 seconds or so, I had the settings wrong. We didn't get on the air, so there was some silence. But the good stuff we got. And Doug, we're grateful as always. We'll look forward to chatting with you again next week, okay?
Thanks, guys. Good to see you again.
Bye-bye.
Good to see you, Doug.